The following Bible study is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
Last time we went over the Feast of Tabernacles, we saw that the last day of the feast was called the Great Day, and that was the same word that is used when we refer to the Passover as High Day. It's the same word, high, that's used there. Further, the people went to their homes after the day instead of going to a sukkah. And so the people, of course, put their sukkahs, they took them down on the eighth day. And so that's another indicator that it was speaking of the last great day. So after this, we begin chapter 8, where it reads in verse 1, "And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village preaching." Oh, I'm in Luke. It won't be long to get to the right one. Anyway, Jesus went into the Mount of Olives after this, is what I wanted to say. And he may have gone there to avoid danger, because certainly the scribes and Pharisees, the religious rulers of the time, were laying in wait for him. They were trying to find a way to catch him in something. So he may have gone there to avoid danger. And it's okay, I think this points out something to us, it's okay to avoid dangerous situations. But there is an issue. It's not okay to avoid dangerous situations when it causes us to avoid our duty. And so, you know, Abraham went after those who had taken Lot. He didn't avoid danger. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they did not avoid the dangers that they faced, but they did their duty anyway. And we see this down through the history of the Bible, where Daniel is ordered not to pray, but he prays in spite of the threats. Stephen preaches to the people that are going to eventually stone them, and Paul continues to preach after he's been beaten and stoned and shipwrecked and, you know, just about every conceivable thing that you could go through. So we don't avoid our duty, but when it's to our advantage, it's fine to avoid danger, especially when it's a matter of timing, as it was in the case of Jesus Christ. Jesus avoided danger at the right times. He would slip through the crowds, and he headquartered himself not in the middle of Jerusalem where the temple was and the religious leaders hung out, but rather in Capernaum and out in Galilee, far away from them, to insulate himself from the danger that lies or that would lie in Jerusalem. But he didn't avoid his duty to heal the sick, did he? On the Sabbath, no. He didn't avoid his duty when he saw the people changing money and doing business within the temple grounds. He threw out the money changers, and he did not avoid his duty to be our Savior and to suffer the terrible beating that he did and the crucifixion. So he went out to the Mount of Olives, it says, and if you'll go over to Luke 21, this was his tendency. He may have gone there to be with Lazarus, that was close in Bethany there, and Mary's. In Luke 21 and verse 37, "And in the daytime he was in the temple preaching, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And then the people would come early in the morning to him to hear him." And that's what we're reading here, an example of that back in John 8. So here he was in Jerusalem near the temple, and the religious leaders, of course, attacked him. And they did it repeatedly, and this time was no different. In verse 2, "Early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down. And he taught them." So wherever he went, people would gather around him. And I know I've been around some of the more prestigious men in the Church of God from our parent organization, and I know that it was always exciting to be around them, and it was electric to hear some of the news of the work. And there were men that had really fascinating abilities, and it's just magnetic to be around them. And I think Christ must have been like that, that wherever he went, he would attract crowds of people around him. And imagine what it would be like to actually hear Jesus Christ speak, that he would cut right through the religious leaders' rhetoric, wouldn't he? He'd get right to the core of issues. He'd cut right through the falderal and get to the spiritual point, the core of the issue, the real truth, you know, because he viewed everything from a spiritual perspective. And this is where the conflict always came in. He's looking at things spiritually, others are looking at things carnally. And so the religious leaders, anyway, knew where to find him. They came to where he was and where he taught. And the scribes and Pharisees, in verse 3, brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, these men came, of course, and interrupted Jesus. And they set this woman right in the midst there. And they came as though, you can imagine, this is like a real emergency, that we've got to know the answer on this, putting in a lot of pressure, like our government has actually done, trying to get bills signed, you know, oh, we got to hurry, this is an emergency, this is urgent, we've got to get it going. And so they brought this lady to him, kind of in that mentality, and puts her right and them right in the midst of all the people when he's teaching, which I think is really rude. But it's certainly an indicator of the attitude of these people again. And they came as if they wanted him to make a decision and to make a judgment. They said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now here they call him Master. Do you remember what they called him in the last chapter? This man's a deceiver. Now they call him Master. So you know it's flattery to try to give them a position of ground to use against him. Oh, we're on your side, kind of thing. You've probably seen that before, like a salesman, for example, a car salesman. So they wanted to flatter him in this one sense, but it's actually an act of mockery because they don't really believe it. But all of this was brought against Jesus Christ, these attacks, because of envy. The people were attracted to Jesus Christ. They saw he wasn't a fake. They, you know, if you turn on television today and you look at the evangelists that are on there, you know they're a fake. Well, what if somebody comes along like Mr. Armstrong? You knew he wasn't a fake. You could hear it in his voice. You could hear it in his tone. And it was magnetic. And so the people were following him. They were attracted to him. And this was the threat to the religious leaders of the time. They were afraid they would lose their power. Plus, in spite of all this, he would expose the religious hypocrisy of the current religious leaders right in front of the people. And so these leaders feared him, and they feared losing their power. So they call him Master in their attempt to disarm him. Remember how Nicodemus came and said, well, you know, we know you're a teacher come from God. In other words, an attempt to lay a groundwork of, you know, we respect you and all of that. So they had done this to set a trap. This woman was taken in adultery during the feast. And commentaries that I read state that the holy days were often celebrated in that particular time and era, with a lot of carousing and a lot of drinking and overindulgences. And it was very possible, they say, that this was not a unique occurrence. Roman law, I guess, allowed the Jews to stone an adulterous person according to their law. The Romans had certain governance over the Jews, but they allowed this. But Clark's commentary states that this was such a common occurrence that husbands wouldn't even have, as you remember in the Old Testament, they had the trial by water. And they were afraid of, if they suspected their wife in those days, to have her have the trial of water, because they thought the trial of water wouldn't have any effect because they were also guilty of the same sin. And so their day was probably very much, being the end of that age, was probably very much like our age today, where it was taken pretty lightly, and the religious leadership, I'm told from the commentaries, did not enforce the law anymore about stoning for adultery. So In any event, this woman had been proven guilty. They knew that already. She was caught in the very act. And now all that was required was a verdict. So they have him all set up for their trap. In John 8, and verse 5 and 6, they said to him, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger he wrote on the ground as though he never heard them. Now this last part, of course, is though they never heard, is if he didn't hear them, is not in the original. It should be in italics in the King James. But obviously the plan is to put Christ between a rock and a hard place. They thought they had him in this case. They were going to present a case in which he only had two options. First, he could say, "Stone her." And if he said that, then the people would see, wait a minute, this isn't the loving Savior that we like. This isn't the nice guy that is merciful and kind and heals people and stuff like that. So that reputation would be broken and it would help sever him from the people. On the other hand, the only other option that they thought that he had was to say, let her go. And if he did this, he would appear to be against the law of Moses. And if he was against the law of Moses, the people would have to reject him. Remember, their whole point was getting him uncoupled from the following of the common people. So either way, he was going to lose his favor with the people. So Jesus stoops down and he writes on the ground. Now some think that he was writing the names of women that some of these men who were charging her had affairs with. Some commentaries will say things like that. But I don't think that's what was happening, really. I mean, it doesn't seem to me like it's the way of Jesus if he's accused to accuse back. You know, tit for tat kind of thing. There's some of that in this concept, and I don't really think that it's true for that reason. But then again, these men are still asking him for a verdict while he's writing in the ground. Now, if he was writing names that they knew of and recognized, oh yeah, her, oh yeah, you know, would they continue to ask him? But they do continue to ask him even as he's writing. So I think he was primarily just probably doodling. I think that he had turned his back on them and went down and was just doodling in the gravel there and in the dust. And then what he was doing was saying, look, I don't really want any part of making civil decisions in your government here. I'm not a part of it, you know. Why involve me in this? Remember when the guy said, hey, come, you know, make a judgment between my brother and, well, who made me a judge over you? He said, you didn't come for judgment at this time. So I think he just was turning his back on him and kind of doing something else. And then he was showing them, I don't want to be involved in this. And they didn't take the hint, of course. And they had their agenda, so they followed through with it. And in verse 7, it continues. So when they continued asking him, after he's been writing, he lifted up himself and he said to them, he that's without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her. And again, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. So to me, this is a vital point, I think, about our spiritual life, and that is this. These guys had knowledge, didn't they? They knew she did it. They had even caught her in the act. But that's not the issue with judgment, just knowledge. You've got to have something else. It's not the qualification for judgment, it's just knowledge. You know, the real issue is righteousness, isn't it? That we have to struggle and overcome sin. And then by keeping God's law, then you have a basis for judgment with mercy. Because you know, too, that you also fail from time to time. And isn't this why Jesus came to the earth and lived as a human being and why he suffered the way he did, not just in the beating, but I mean just in everyday life being different and his brothers not believing and sisters not believing in him. And people calling him names because they thought he was from an illicit affair. and things like that. Didn't he come here to list, to experience the things you and I experience so that he would be a faithful high priest? Because he's going to one day judge us. Again, Jesus shows his disinterest. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. So Christ had said enough to confound these men already. He didn't need to go any further than this. And I look at this as almost an act of kindness, really. You know, he's showing, I don't want to pursue the matter any further. And we'll see this a little bit later when he says, I got a lot of things I can condemn you for. But he didn't do it, okay? He didn't take it further, and he didn't expose them or embarrass them anymore. They're standing there in the midst of this crowd listening to him. And he let them withdraw themselves without his notice. He let them go, and they went separately out, each one at a time. In verse 9, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the eldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. So each one was convicted by their conscience. And I think this is a really sterling example for each one of us. In other words, how dare we condemn others when we also sin? I'm not saying we shouldn't call a spade. I'm not saying that we shouldn't, you know, condemn sin. But what I'm saying is to condemn the person, to try to do them harm or hurt them because they sin. So, anyway, Jesus speaks to the woman. And he says this in verse 10 and 11. And when Jesus had lifted up himself, and he saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those that are your accusers? Has no man condemned you? And notice, let's go to John 12, if you will. Notice that Jesus did not condemn her. But what's interesting is he also didn't take it lightly. He didn't forgive her. So he exercised a third option that they were never thought of by the Pharisees. He withheld his judgment of her in hope that she would repent. And so he tells her this, to go and sin no more. Now in John 12, verse 47, it says this, If any man hears my words and believes not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. And so you see this playing out through out his ministry, where he does not judge or condemn anybody. But it doesn't mean that he won't. It doesn't mean that we won't one day face real condemnation for what we've done. And so it doesn't mean that he's just this nice guy that's painted by the Protestant community that just, he's so lovey-dovey. I remember when I was first called and I read the Bible and I took back to the man who gave it to me, my best friend John, and I told him, I said, boy, John, it doesn't say what they tell us it says. And I said, you know, he's going to come back and make war on the earth. And my friend John said, oh, no, Jesus would never do that. You know, really? but again, it doesn't matter. And he even said the words, I don't care what it says. I know Jesus would never do this. You know, but Christ's point is this. Go on and forward and live your life and let's see how it goes. Let's see where it goes from here. Maybe you can do better and it will turn out well for you. And that's Christ's policy. And it's one of the, I think, really beautiful things about Jesus, if you think about it. What we see here in the third option is enormous insight into the mind of God himself. You know, he is the God of second chances because every one of us makes mistakes. And God gives us a chance to make it good. Cain really got another chance. He didn't die. Moses killed the Egyptian, and yet God didn't hold him to that and wipe him out. You understand? David made his mistake, and he suffered consequences, but God said, you won't die. You know, he could have, he should have died, because that's what the law said. But God said, let's, you know, I'm going to withhold that. You know, you'll suffer some things, but let's see how you go through those things. Let me see what your attitude is as you go through some of this. And Korah even had a chance to think it over. He was going to meet with Moses later on. You know, he didn't need to go there. And his family, as we remember, we saw, actually decided we're not with him. And they stood away from the tent and they were saved by it. Many of them were. So God is a God of second chances. And so my point is this. Look, if any of us have made big mistakes in the past, which I think most of us have made some mistakes in the past, we always have the next day, don't we? You know, and especially now because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we can get up in the morning and start a new day all over again. And we don't have to worry and just agonize over the past. You know, the Catholics have a system in which they believe that they have the all your good acts on one side of a weight and all your evil acts on another side, and they weigh it in the balance. And they believe that if you have enough good acts, you know, if you have bad acts, you're going to go to purgatory because God's a just God, they think. So because you sinned, you have to pay something. So they made up purgatory for that little number. But then they say if you do enough good acts, you can get yourself out of purgatory. And if you do enough good acts, you can get your mother and your brother and your sister. And if you send us enough money, you get my point, you know, you could even become a saint, you know. And so anyway, that's their game they play. But God isn't holding all those sins in the balance like the Catholic Church teaches. He's not doing that when it comes to our eternal life. And he explains the way that he judges in the book of Ezekiel. If you'll go to Ezekiel 18, which is our famous proof verse that the soul that shall sin, it shall die. But in here, he shows that, look, if a man keeps his law, he'll live, right? But if he has a son, and the son looks at the father and says, not for me, but decides he's going to sin, then he will die. But if the grandson sees the sins of the father and says, you know what, I don't think that's a good way to go, and he changes, he won't die either. And so God continues to explain about this issue of the past and the future as he continues here. And the wicked can be turned to righteousness. And that's the beautiful thing. Ezekiel 18, verse 21, where it says, if the wicked will turn from his sins that he's committed and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All of his transgressions that he's committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he's done, he'll live. And then he says this, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? Oh, that is so beautiful to me. But when the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does. Shall he live? That doesn't make sense. So all his righteousness that he's done shall not be mentioned, and his trespasses that he's trespassed, and in his sin that he's sinned, in them he shall die. And so this was the principle he used in the case of the woman caught in adultery. Let's go back to John 8 here. And he uses this principle of, I want you to live. I want you to make it. I want you to see the right way to go. I want you to have that advantage. And so he gives us space. He gives us time to change, to turn ourselves around, to follow his ways and live. But there's another point to make from this, you know, and that is this, that, you know, we are the ones that have held fast and we have striven to be righteous and we've made our mistakes and we've learned and we've grown and we've developed and all of that. But my point is, until it's over, there's always the chance, isn't there, to go back the other way, to let an attitude be changed, to have something drag you down. There's always that chance. And so I want to remind us so that we understand that it works both ways. God gives us time so that we can change for the good, and then he'll forget all the evil. But there's also, that leaves us an opportunity. So anyway, another point I want to make is this, and this is a truism in life, and that is that the wicked will go about often. And you see this at work, and you see this sometimes in school. You'll see it in various places in the neighborhoods and things like that, where the wicked will go about trying to set a snare for the righteous. Why? Because they are an example of what's right. And so the unrighteous don't have a cloak for their sin and their envy and their greed and the rest of it. And so what you'll see is they'll try to snare them, but invariably they end up snaring themselves, just like these men did. They embarrassed themselves in front of that whole group that day. They were an embarrassment. They thought they had them, and then they had to, again, sheepishly walk away with their tail between their legs. And so the religious leaders had not thought about this third option. And the reason is they lived in a different world, one of their own making. It was a world and a society they had designed. They weren't striving to live in God's world. They were striving to, make things the best for themselves. So they weren't thinking about mercy in their judgment. They only understood one thing. They were losing power. And it was this man that they claimed they knew was a teacher sent from God. I believe they knew he was the Messiah. And nonetheless, the issue of the threat to their prosperity and their future drove them to try to trap him, to try to do harm to him. He had to be taken out of the way. So every single one of these attempts seemed to end in embarrassment. After these enemies had left, Jesus spoke to those he was teaching in verse 12, and he said, "Then spoke Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." So in contrast to these Pharisees, they were walking in darkness. They had no idea where they were going. They had no idea where their actions were going to lead, see? And without God's law and without the Spirit of God to understand how that law should be applied, we don't know where we're going. We don't know how things are going to turn out. We take our best shot. Without God, it can go anywhere, you know? So they were walking in darkness, just like it was pitch blackout. You know, if you've ever been in a cave and had them turn out the lights, you see that kind of darkness, man. That's spiritually, that's the kind of darkness they were in. They can't see where they're going, and so they don't know where their thoughts and actions are leading. Verse 13, "The Pharisees therefore said unto him, You bear record of yourself, so your record can't be true." So they based this on this comment on the law, which said, you know, that two or three have to bear witness for something to be true if you're going to make a judgment. But Jesus says this in verse 14. He answered and he said, "Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know from where I come and where I'm going, but you can't tell where I come from or where I go." And so Jesus admits now that he is bearing witness of himself, but he adds that they can't judge because they don't know where he came from or where he's going. They have no idea where he's coming from. And worse, they're just looking through carnal eyes. And so he says in verse 15, "You judge after the flesh. I judge no man," because they don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't recognize that there is a second witness to Jesus Christ and what he's saying. And we see this here in 16. "And yet if I judge, my judgment is true. For I'm not alone, but I and the Father that has sent me. It's also written in your law that the testimony of two witnesses or two men is true. I'm one that bears witness of myself, and the Father that sent me, he bears witness of me." So spiritual blindness kept them from understanding even that there was the Father. And I think that they were thinking of his physical father myself, because they asked him the next verse, well, where is your father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you had known me, you should have also known my father also. And so the principle, I think, holds true for all of us. You know, we understand a teaching, and that is that we're not to do business on the Sabbath. To us, it looks real clear. It doesn't make sense any other way. All arguments just are ridiculous, and they're made up arguments of men. Some people see this, and some people don't see it. Okay, now why don't they see it? They know the Bible, don't they? They know the doctrines of the church. What's missing? They don't know the Father. That's what's always missing. They don't have a spiritual relationship with him in which he is their guiding light, where he is working with them personally, where he is opening their eyes. And so it is the relationship with the Father that gives us insight in life. And it is he that unlocks our understanding. But those who don't understand will often do what? They will attack. They will attack. And that's what they did to Jesus. And that's what they do to us from time to time as well. So John 8 in verse 20 continues, these words spoke Jesus in the treasury, and as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Remember, the Pharisees wanted to take him. In the chapter prior to this, they said, why didn't you take him? And they said, well, nobody spoke like this guy before, And I think they got nervous when they saw the fire in his eyes. And Jesus said unto them, I go my way, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. And he says, where I go, you cannot come. So Jesus is saying that he's going back to the Father, and he's going back to eternal life. But there is a time, he's saying, when you will seek me. But he didn't mean like they're going to go, where is he, and start looking around the block. I think he's talking about, he says, first you're going to die in your sins, and that they won't, in other words, they won't be in the first resurrection, but they will seek him after they're raised in a second resurrection. The Jews had said, well, you know, later, will he kill himself? In verse 22. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. You know, they weren't really asking, well, do you think he means that he's going to kill himself? They were mocking him. Well, so what's he going to do, kill himself? You know, they were ridiculing him is what was going on here. And when he says, where I go, you can't come, is really a memory scripture for us, because it's a reminder to us that, you know, this teaching that is done by the Protestant community, that when you die, you go to heaven, isn't true. Jesus was going to go to heaven in 3 days, but no man has ascended to heaven. And where he went, they could not go. They were not going to go. And so in verse 23, he said to them, you are from beneath, and I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world. And so I think in one sense, Christ is speaking of two dimensions. There is a spirit world that we can't see or feel or taste or touch. And that exists in heaven, and there are people or beings that from heaven that are on this earth that we can't see. There is that world that is spiritual. And then there is the dimension that is the physical, that's the one we live in and we operate in. But it's not the real one. This is just a temporary one. But when he says beneath, I've often wondered, you know, did he mean the grave? You know, you are from beneath, because that's where you're going to end up. Keep this attitude. You are going to be from beneath. And so while the earth is patterned after the heavenly things, it's really not the same. Human nature has turned what could have been a paradise into something that has become really miserable. And so Christ makes a remarkable statement next here in verse 24. He said, therefore, unto you, that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. So millions of people today, I mean, you understand what Christ was saying? I am He. I'm the promised one. I am the Messiah, you know. But millions today think that it's okay to have a God that is one of your own understanding. You can have, you know, come to your own conclusion. In one sense, I almost don't blame them, because when you look around at all the religions, you see the hypocrisy and the mockery and the silliness of it. And so a lot of people are saying, well, I'll take this from this religion and that from the other religion. They build their own God, but it really is becomes them their own selves is what it is they build in their own minds. And so they have this teaching that all roads lead to the same place. And, you know, all that is really basically required of a person then is to be a decent person, a good person, as they would put it. But imagine this. Imagine you don't know the final destination, but you're going to take a road and you're going to believe that that road is going to get you to a final destination, but you don't even know where the destination is. I mean, it's really ridiculous. All roads lead to different places, don't they? You know, they all lead to different places. Yet they think they can take any road, but you can't possibly do this. So they believed it will end, all will end in the same place, and they will end up in the same place everyone else does, no matter what road they take. And in actual truth, I believe this is true, because all roads lead to one place. They lead to death, and that's what Jesus is talking about. You're going to die in your sins. They had not been following God's religion. They had created their own religion of Judaism. And so their road was going to lead to death. And this is a very bold statement Jesus is making of who He is. We've got to believe He is the promised Messiah. Today, the Protestants believe, because of bold statements like this, that that's all there is to do, is to just believe that He is the promised Messiah. But we understand that what we believe with our mind, our forehead, must be followed with what we do with our strength, which is in our right hand. That is, God's mark is following His commandments, isn't it? And so if we believe He's the Messiah, then we're going to follow what He tells us, and we're going to follow His example. Then these people retort this. They said unto Him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said unto them, "Even the same that I said to you from the beginning." So they weren't really asking Him, like, "Who are you? We really want to know." They were saying, "Who in the world do you think you are? Who are you to make these accusations against us? Who are you to bring this against us?" You know, but it's so ironic, because the fact is, He had told them from the beginning. John had told them, and then He had told them. Just the verse before, He had said He was the one. He had said He was the bread from heaven. He was said He was sent by the Father. So He had told them over and over. So you can see the point. They're not asking, "Who are you?" They're asking, "Who in the world do you think you are? Who are you to accuse us and say that we're going to die in our sins?" So He says in verse 26, "I have many things to say and judge of you, but He that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I've heard of Him." So when He says, "I have many things to judge of you," He's not talking about the final judgment. It means during His earthly ministry. He has many things to say to condemn them. He's not talking about judging them for eternal life or not. But He's saying, "I can judge you. I can see what you're doing. I can see right through you." It's like the Pharisees who came and brought that woman. He could expose them in front of everyone. He could expose these people right now if He wanted to, He's saying. "I can expose your pride. I can expose your ambition. I can expose your hypocrisy." He could show him their mistrust of real religion and their abuse of it and their mistrust of God. He could show their malice towards the truth. In other words, He could show why you'll die in your sins. You know, do you want me to do that? I have many things I could do, you know, to show you why you're going to die in your sins. I got plenty to show you, you know, because I can see right through you guys. And what was the reason? Again, it comes back to his relationship with the Father. He had lived with the Father for eons in history, eternity past. He had been with the Father. He had seen him in action. He'd seen his judgments. He'd seen his decisions. It says he even learned of the Father. You've got Christ here living with him all this time. He is glued to the Father. He believes in those values and those standards, and those are the ones guiding his life. And the other people are just using human nature as their guide. So they didn't know what he was talking about. In verse 27, they understood not that he spoke to them of the Father. So they didn't understand that God Almighty was his Father, but the truth is they didn't even understand there was a Father. They didn't know that Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament. You know, they didn't know that any of these things. Remember how Christ had said that no one has heard his voice or seen his face, the Father's? And he said, you guys believe the scriptures are going to give you eternal life, but they speak of me. And then Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, and how these guys were, that came out of Egypt, that Christ was the one leading them out. He was the one. And so he was the God of the Old Testament. He was David's Lord. And so, continuing on here, and they didn't understand that. In verse 28, then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. So when all of their ill-founded malice reached its pinnacle, they would lift him up. They would crucify him. And then they would do what? They'd know. Why? Because the veil would be rent in two. Because there'd be earthquakes. Because there'd be resurrections of people they knew that had died walking the streets. Great things were going to happen. And then he was going to be resurrected in 3 days. And then that was going to be spread all over the world. I mean, there is no one who has changed the life of so many people as Jesus Christ's life has. Since his death and resurrection, then they'd know who he was, and they'd understand that he wasn't just speaking for himself, that he was no less than the Logos. He was the spokesman for the family of God and will always be. He was very closely tethered to God, and their relationship was never strained or never broken or never under stress. In verse 29, and he that sent me, he says, is with me. And the Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. So men had rejected Jesus Christ. His own family had rejected him. But the Father never rejected him. He rejected the sins that were placed on him at one point. He turned from that, and in that moment, Jesus Christ lost that closeness he had with God the Father. And it was this relationship, I believe, that in this world he had to live in that kept him sane. It was a relationship that kept him in a sense of fulfillment and purpose amidst all of this hatred that was directed at him all the time, over and over again. So he was to experience this loss because you and I experience it. You and I experience times when we feel cut off from God. We're not close to him. And he's going to be our judge. And so it says he was tempted in all things like we are. And that's the reason for it. And that is just the most merciful God. I mean, it's the most merciful thing I can think of that he would go through all of this and lose so much and experience so much suffering that you and I have suffered so that he would be a faithful judge. You know, so that he would go through everything we go through, so that when he judged us, he would be able to be merciful and honest. As he said to the Father, you know, the Spirit's willing, but boy, I'm telling you, this flesh is weak. You know, it's nice of him to give us that encouragement that he's on our side that way. And having been flesh, he knows how difficult it can be. But it will and does make him a faithful high priest. Verse 30, as he spoke these words, many believed on him. So think about it for a minute. Jesus Christ's words were so penetrating, they were so forceful, they were so profound, it began to soften some of them. You understand that the light of the sun is so bright and so hot, and its heat can take clay and harden it, can't it? But it can also take wax and soften it. And isn't that the way it goes with every place Jesus went? Every place he went, people either were hardened against him or they softened toward him. Now, here's some people starting to soften toward him. So, as some of these people were softened by him, in verse 31, he says to some of the Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And of course, all kinds of religions around the world will quote the second part of this sentence saying the truth will make you free, but it's their particular brand of truth and not God's truth. Well, God is not saying that you're going to be free, as the Protestants believe, free from the law. What he's saying is Jesus Christ is what? The Word. So this is him in print, isn't it? And it includes the Old Testament, and it includes the Ten Commandments. And so if you keep my word, the Old Testament, and now the additional New Testament, if you keep my word, then if you continue in it, to continue doing it, then you will be free from sin, free from failure, free from death, which these others were not. Free from the bondage of sin and its ultimate legacy of death. In 8, verse 33, they answered him and said, wait a minute. We are Abraham's seed, and we were never in bondage to any man. How can you say you shall be made free? So the Jews took great pride in the fact of being the children of Abraham, because Abraham was not a slave. But you understand human nature working here? This really is a good example of it. How many times did they forget his miracles? Well, in this case, what did they forget? Well, they forgot they were slaves in Egypt. They forgot that Israel, the 10 tribes above, were taken captive by Assyria and slaves to them. They forgot that just a while back, you Jews yourselves, we're slaves in Babylon. What do you mean you're not? You're slaves and nobody. You've been slaves to everybody. You know, it's amazing how we think. But that's human nature. That's why you cannot trust even your own judgment. You've got to hold it up to God's word. And that is a better criteria for all of us. They forgot this truth. So, you understand, again, Jesus cuts through the rhetoric. He cuts right to the core of the spiritual issue. Joseph, for example, was in jail. But was he a slave in jail? No. He was a servant of God. He was not the servant of the jailer. And that's the way it is with all of us, isn't it? We are not our husband's slave or servant. We are not our boss's slave or servant. We are not the people we're indebted to, slave or servant. We are God's servant. But he puts it here, and it's in a very profound way that Paul also echoes later in verse 34, and that makes so much sense. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is the servant of sin. And so it's not an issue of who might be over us. The issue is sin. What are we ultimately serving? And that's what he wants us to ask ourselves. Is it our ego? Is it our pride? Is it money? Is it status or success? Is it approval in other people's eyes? Is it the pleasures of the moment? You understand? What is it? A sense of superiority that we have? Or we're better looking? Or we're this or that or better in some way? You know, what is it that is motivating us the most? That's the thing we serve. And generally, if you look hard enough, you're going to see it in human nature. I'm serving something. I am serving myself in some way. And so many acts, even that are called good, like Mother Teresa, I read a book once where it showed a lot of corruption that went on with her and her gang. But she was all the while doing good works. And, you know, good works that she did are commendable. But on the other hand, there were kickbacks and politics going on and a lot of other things, too. And so that's the way it is. There's usually something in it for us. And God is asking us to become like Him and have outgoing concern for others like He does. In verse 35, and the servant abides not in the house forever, but the son abides forever. Now, can you see this as Him saying that He abides in the house forever, but the servant doesn't? Can you see this as an oblique reference to those scriptures in Revelation 3 that talk about Jesus Christ is the one that has the keys to the king's house, and He opens and no one shuts, and He shuts and no one opens? That's what I see. Jesus Christ is the one that's in the Father's house. And there are lots of gates around that New Jerusalem, but we don't get to go in those gates unless we go through who? The gatekeeper, Jesus Christ, who has the keys to the Father's house. And so He abides in the house. And the only way we get in is if He opens to us. In verse 36, the Son, therefore, shall make you free. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Remember, He's speaking to those who professed belief in Him. And here's what He says to them. I know you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. So here it is, people that believe on Christ. So for all the Protestants who say, all you have to do is believe, they believe. And He told them, you're going to die in your sins. These people were going to try to kill Him later, see? Oh, yes, we believe you now. Oh, we like the words you're saying. Oh, well, they sound good to us. We like you mocking the religious leaders, you know. Bring them down a step a bit. You know, we like all that, you know. You know what they're going to say out later? They're going to cry out in one chorus, crucify Him. Crucify Him. You know, and that's how people often are. One day they're on your side, the next day they're stabbing you in the back, you know. And so that's the way it is, and don't be so surprised that human beings are fickle. Thousands of people in our parent organization professed to believe in Christ, didn't they? When push came to shove, what happened? Some went one way, they hardened, and some went the other way, they softened towards Him. And that's the issue today with all of us. It can still happen. You know, we've stayed on track so far, but it's always possible to turn and go the other way when enough pressure is applied. And that's the issue of overcoming. And that is, pressures will come on us and we have to overcome them. I remember there was a minister once who I was in contact with, and he was telling his people in those days, you know, that these things, I just don't think they're true. I don't think they're true. And so the headquarters heard about it, called him down. They had a little seminar and explained the truth to them. Okay, if you don't go along with this, you're going to be fired, lose your car and your computer. So your choice. And he came back from the seminar and he told the brethren, he says, I finally get it. I finally saw it. You know, you understand, people will do this sometimes. But we've got to make, in our mind, we've got to set our mind that if we are pressured, we're not going to cave. We're going to follow the path that God has called us to and the one that we're on. And so people fall into this and they crucify Christ all over again. And many of our brethren have done that. And my hope is that, as it says in Daniel, many fall to make them white. That is, they fall. But the purpose of it is so they see that what their thoughts of being righteous isn't true, and that they really can fail. And it brings them back and makes them start making sense in their head. So this is basically the message of John 8 so far. No amount of our human reasoning is going to work for us. You can't argue with Christ and win. It's not going to happen, you know. And we haven't chosen him. And we can't put him in our minds in some place where we can't make him into the kind of God we want him to be, as some do make him into a magic genie or a little teddy bear to go to sleep with. Or when times get tough, we pull him out and we love him and we get our hugs from him spiritually. You know, we can't make him be what we want him to be. We are to conform to his will and his way and his word. And we've got to be his servants. Each day of our lives is a second chance, and we can start over and really strive to live his way of life, and we can really strive to continue to live in his word and to follow his example. And so that's the conclusion for tonight's Bible study. Next time, we'll be going over the rest of the chapter. Who is our Father? Is it the patriarchs? Or is it the Almighty? Thanks again for listening.